Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Malachi, last book in the Old Testament. Go to Matthew and go back one book, and we're working our way with our hearts open to the Lord through this burden of Malachi, this teaching that's for Israel, for Judah, and for us. Most relevant book in the world is God's Word, the Bible. There is no book as relevant as the Bible. It's sufficient for every need that we have. It speaks in principle or directly to every circumstance of our lives. And we will see this today. You can build your life on the Bible, God's Word. The book of Malachi talks about reverence for God and a restoration of reverence for God among people who have lost their faith, lost their reverence for God. And it gives six different ways to show reverence for God. The first was just to acknowledge His love. And the second was to give our very best when we give God something. And we'll see the third today. Last night I finished a week of speaking at camp up at Camp Barrickell, and I walked out before chapel, and it rained a lot, and it was cold, and I spent sort of a study sabbatical, kind of got in my cave and read a lot of stuff and wrote a lot of stuff and had some time of prayer, and I thought, if I'm going to see the lake this week, it's going to be the last night, just before I preach. And so the last hour before I preached, something very surprising and wonderful happened to me. I walked out. I walked down this path. Been going to Barrickell for 11 years and preaching, and I walked down this path, and beautiful path. It had been raining all day, and the dew and or the rain still hung in the pines, and the air was cool, and there was a bit of mist on the lake. It was just beautiful, beautiful fragrance. As I walked down and looked over the lake, my heart was just so full. I was surprised by a wave of amazing gratitude and love for God that came over me to the point where I couldn't even keep myself from tears. And just as if to pronounce a benediction on that, the chapel, there are two camps up there, the one I was speaking to and the one on the other side of the lake were little people. And those little people, those juniors, they sing. They really sing. And they were singing. And the sound of the singing of those children came across the lake. And my heart was just so full of thanksgiving to God. So grateful to God. And as I stood there with tears on my face, thanking God for the few moments that I had in His creation and the little voices singing, almost as if a special touch from the Lord for my own heart, because He knows how much I love the call of the loon. The loons on Shamrock Lake begin to call. And then I got to walk in and preach to these young people who I had spent the week with. And as I went away late last night and drove through the night home, the last thing I heard were songs about God's love. That's what I preached on last night. It's almost like we just started again this morning. And the last thing I heard was the echo of those children's voices. Some were brand new Christians singing about God's love. There was a man there, a 50-year-old man, 50-some-year-old man working in the kitchen, who came thinking he was a believer. And the fellow who runs the kitchen, such a dynamic Christian man, it's a plain-spoken guy, gave his testimony. And when this guy heard his testimony, he said, "I'm not saved." And he got saved this week. And I got to be a part of the team. And it's about 3.5 hours with him one afternoon. And while you could just see the lights going on. I say all this just to say, there in the first part of the book of Malachi, the people had forgotten how wonderful God was. And they had forgotten all the loving things that He had done. We all need a time by the margin of a lake from time to time to say, "God, acknowledge how loving You are, how good You are, how much I owe You honor and reverence and obedience to every command that You've given to me for the rest of my life and fellowship throughout eternity." We live in a very difficult time. It's a time when there's a flood of moral filth and family disintegration and societal upheaval. A tsunami of apostasy is what we're trying to raise our families in, and that is just a plain fact. And this is a burden to those of us whose hearts are tender to the Lord, and it was a burden to Malachi, a great burden to him. As he looked around, and in this time that he lived in, you can read about it in Ezra and in Nehemiah. They were marrying foreign wives, which was breaking God's heart and breaking covenant. They were divorcing the wife of their youth, was breaking God's heart and breaking covenant. The Bible says He loves marriage. He hates divorce. And this they were doing. And Ezra and Nehemiah dealt with this very, very sharply, but the problem still persisted. And God put a burden on the heart of Malachi. And this is the text that we will be kneeling before God today and listening to the voice of God as He speaks to us through His Word. And it gives us three reasons why we should guard ourselves, guard our spirits against marriage to an unbeliever or divorce. I'm going to read the text to you and then we'll show you these three reasons, and I trust it will be a help to you today. I'm reading from Malachi chapter 2 and now verse 10 through 16. The third disputation. Verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves, and married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. This, the second thing you do, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, and so he does not regard the offering anymore or receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion, your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we come to you and we ask that you would help us tremble at your word. We do not stand in judgment on your word, but we kneel in humility and seek to understand and to obey your word. And thank you for it in Jesus' name. Three things about marriage that we should see. And if we see them, these will help us guard our spirits against these things that the prophet is talking about here. And I'll tell you the three, then we'll go over them a little more slowly. Number one, marriage is a spiritual union. Marriage is a spiritual union. A spiritual union. Second, marriage is a covenant keeping. It's covenant keeping. And third, marriage is the foundation for godly generations. Now these are things, these three things, that marriage is a spiritual union, that it's covenant keeping, that it's a foundation for generations yet to come, affecting generations yet to come, and their godliness should sober us and should cause us to say, I'll not just watch over what I do, I'll not just watch over what I say, I will not just watch over what I think, I will guard my very spirit because these things are so important. Let's deal with the first one. Marriage is a spiritual union. There are two things that Malachi is calling on them about. One of them is that they were marrying foreign wives. They were divorcing their wives and marrying foreign wives. It wasn't so much, this was not an interracial problem. It was a spiritual problem. They were marrying unbelievers. And the prohibition here is not to marry an unbeliever. And they were marrying unbelievers. And they were putting away the wife of their youth. They were divorcing, arbitrarily divorcing the wife of their youth. And God was calling on them for this violent thing that they did. He was using the prophet Malachi, used Ezra and Nehemiah. If you read what they did, they dealt with these things in some very, very interesting ways. Marriage is a spiritual union because marriage is a oneness on the very deepest level. And three times, in verses 15 and 16, three times it refers to the spirit. The deepest part, the highest part of a person's being, the spirit. Marriage is a union of the spirit, not just a union of the body or the soul, but the spirit. It says in verse 10, we have the same Father. It says in verse 10, we have the same Creator. And marriage should be that way. We marry someone who has the same spiritual Father. We marry someone who has acknowledged that they are created by God. A mixed marriage outside of that. There are provisions in the New Testament that talk about what happens if you marry, if you're an unbeliever and you marry and then you get saved and now you're married to an unbeliever, or in a period of disobedience, you married an unbeliever. God in His mercy gives teaching about that in 1 Corinthians. That's not our text today. But He forbids that. It's not wise, it's not right, it's wrong. Entering into mixed marriage violates the spiritual unity essential to spiritual union. So you can't have the marriage that God wants you to have if you do that. And One reason to guard yourself and guard your spirit. Second reason, marriage is covenant keeping. Now, covenant is a major theme in this little book. It's mentioned a lot. It's talked about the messenger of the covenant. It talks about covenant keeping. Covenant keeping ought to occupy the hearts of faithful people. They ought to think a lot about the promises that they make, that they make their promises before God, even simple promises that we make. This passage, as I studied it, brought conviction to me about just simple promises that I have made. Even like when you say when you're going to show up somewhere and you don't. God says He doesn't like it when we make promises that we don't keep. He's a witness to that. But when we make promises before God, holy vows before God, He is a witness, and the Bible says He is a judge. This is very, very serious, and we must take it very, very seriously. Marriage is covenant keeping. When we get into marriage, we tend to think it'll be really smooth sailing. We've fallen in love with someone, they're very beautiful, attractive to us, and we think now all of my problems are going to be washed away. This person will give me this ultimate love that I'm looking for, and they will always be sensitive to my needs. But generally speaking, that's not true. You think God was surprised at that? He was not at all surprised. I have friends, Dan Cox, I wish you could meet a redheaded kid, came to the Character Inn with a kayak. I'm like, what are you doing with a kayak in downtown Flint, Michigan? What are you going to do with that? He says, do you mind, Pastor Pierpont, if I find a place to store my kayak? I don't go anywhere without my kayak. Later on, he met a girl who liked kayaks, too. They got married, and they decided that they would take a little kayak trip from Maine to Florida. I mentioned that in the wedding the other day. And they didn't get there right away. They ran into some rough water, some seriously rough water. If you read it, you can read it. It's dbkayak.com. You can follow their adventures. Quite interesting. And they're just kind of inching their way down the Atlantic coast, and they're getting in choppy water. It's quite an adventure. I can almost see the smile on the father's face when we stand like, dewy-eyed children, and we vow to each other that we're going to be married forever. And he goes, you have got no idea what you're getting yourself into, but I'll be there with you. And off we go into the choppy water of marriage. God has designed it that way. Marriage isn't designed for our comfort. Marriage isn't designed for our convenience primarily. Not even for our pleasure, though. That is a part of marriage. But it's primarily designed for God's glory, for His honor. And therefore, when we get into choppy waters, that's by God's design. He knew that we would live in a place that would be full of choppy water. And He would guide us through the choppy waters, the difficulties, the heartaches, the painful things. And so then he uses this language, a covenant of fathers, verse 10. Marriage is a covenant, verse 14. You say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. He said, I saw the vow that you made, and I witnessed the vow that you made. Five times in this passage, there is this phrase that in the New King James is translated, dealt treacherously. The idea is that they've taken their vows or their covenant lightly. They have broken, and God is saying over and over again, this is not good. I have noticed this, and I call you to task for this. Your wife or your husband is your covenant companion, not a companion based on compatibility necessarily or convenience. Special consideration then needs to be given to the spirit of the marriage. I mentioned it again, and now let's just look at verse 15. He did not make them one. Did not He make them one? This is original in the creation design. One man, one woman, having a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? He seeks a godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. Or in the original, take heed to yourself and to your spirit. In verse 15. And then he repeats it again in verse 16. He says, therefore, take heed to your spirit. Here are the two really key things in this passage that are obvious when you study it over and over again. Two things very, very key that God would have us understand. And that is that when we marry an unbeliever or when we divorce, we have dealt treacherously. We have broken covenant. This is a very serious matter before God. And we have to deal with that. God will judge us for that. So that's something that we have to tremble before His Word and think clearly about. This is what God's Word says. And this has touched all of us in some way. And the second thing that's really very, very clear in the passage as you study it is because these five times it talks about dealing treacherously is that it's a matter of the Spirit. Marriage is spiritual union. It's covenant keeping. Now, understand about covenants, three things. Covenants, especially vows, are the glue of culture and the glue of civilization. You agree when you get in your car to drive on the right side of the road in North America. If someone breaks that rule, it's disastrous. A person that stands before civil court and he makes promises. Our promises, our covenants, the people that you work for promise to pay you a certain amount of money and give you certain benefits. When and if they break that, you feel that very, very keenly, do you not? When you have somebody that you are in a contractual agreement with, that's a serious matter. But covenant is even greater than that. And marriage isn't contract. Marriage is covenant. This is wonderful because God gives us help in covenant keeping. But it's also very frightening because we tremble before a holy God who holds us accountable for what we do. Don't despair, but hear this. Covenants, especially vows, are the glue of civilization. And covenant breaking, the Bible says, and these are strong words, but their Bible words are, is abhorred by God. Abhorred by God. Listen to this. Broken faith, broken covenant, treacherous dealing is what it's talking about. Listen to the phrases used. Profaning the covenant, verse 10. Verse 11 uses the term abomination. This is serious language. Profane God, and then here in verse 11 it says, profane God's holy institution of marriage, which he loves. And then in a few verses later he says, and he hates divorce. He loves marriage. And he instituted it. It's his institution. And he hates divorce. Now stay with me here. This is God's word, and God is infinitely loving. He opens his hand, and he satisfies the desire of every living thing. He's good. He knows your circumstances. He knows your difficulties. He knows about the choppy water. He knows when people have hurt you and sinned against you. He understands these things. There's hope in here. So don't despair here. Now just listen and hear God's heart as he expresses it here through Malachi. Covenants, especially vows, are to be taken seriously because they're the glue of culture. And covenant breaking is abhorred by God. And covenant breaking is judged by God. Look at verse 12. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob, the man who does this, being awake and aware, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Throughout the book of Malachi, you have these statements that God is going to hold accountable and judge. And in this case, uses this term cut off. It's a matter of death. He will not regard the offering. He will not receive the offering. And again, over and over in this, these people are, they're worshiping, they're bringing an offering, but they're living in disobedience while they're bringing the offering as if they could worship and counteract the effects of having disobeyed God directly. He says, whatever we do before his eyes, and he is a witness. What a wonderful thing for us to remember that God is a witness to what we do. God is a witness to what we think. God is a witness to our very spirit. We don't even know our own spirit. But if we stay in fellowship with the Lord, he will reveal to us what our spirit is like. And that spirit, we must guard ourselves and our spirit. Because none of us are above these things that can be so devastating. This passage is about, what gifts can I give to God to honor the name of God? And the answer comes ringing back. Give me a faithfulness in marriage. Give me a faithfulness in marriage. This is what I want from you. And this is what I strengthen you to do. Give me a faithfulness in marriage. I can just feel the burden of that kind of hanging over our congregation today and the question coming back. But what about my mistakes? What about my failures? And there's always an answer for that. And we'll get to that. But this is the thing that God requires. Don't go through outward shows of devotion while you're disobeying what I said for you to do. And so marriage is a spiritual union, and marriage is covenant keeping. And third, marriage is a foundation for godly generation. This is a rich and beautiful thought, and it's mentioned there in verse 15. This should be seen as an encouraging thing, but it also should put the fear of God in us. Verse 15, he make them one having a remnant of the Spirit, and why? Why one? Because he desires a godly offspring, descendants, children, grandchildren who are godly. Let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. So he seeks a godly. This is the basic teaching of this passage. Simplify. Let me give you this, and I think it's helpful. Often when we look around at the culture and we look even in our own hearts and our families and our circumstances, we're tempted to kind of write our own Bible and kind of come up with our own ideas and kind of like make a Play-Doh out of God's Word and let it kind of form it into what we think is really best. And we must not do that. As difficult as it might be and as tempting as it was for them to do that, And they had reasons and circumstances that they could say, we can't defang God or take the teeth out of God's word or make Plato out of the Bible and make it say what our culture says we ought to make it say so that our culture agrees with us. We should be not so aware of our culture, but so aware of our God. What a difference it would make in our lives if we live with an awareness of God, which is called the fear of God. Dealing with a young man this week, and God was just like impressing on his heart. And I was trying to determine, kind of feeling around the edges of this boy's soul, whether or not he really had the work of God going on in his life. And he was telling me about some stealing that he had done, stealing a bike. And he said when he rode away, two things came to his mind. One, he said he saw a church and he felt guilty. And I said, that's a good thing. And he said, I wonder what would happen if I got hit by a car right then. Would I go to heaven or would I go to hell because I just stole this bike? I said, son, that's a good thing. And if you will repent and if you will make restitution for what you stole, then camp will be more than just like a little happy emotional experience for you. But God will begin to really work deeply in your life. There will be a change. This is what God offers to us. He doesn't say, hey, if you want to, you can write your own Bible and then I'll sign when you're done. No, he says, you mold your life to my word. You don't mold my word to your life. And when you mold your life to my word, then I promise I will come. And when God blesses, he blesses. When he chooses to bless, he can bless. And it doesn't matter what's happened in the past. When God blesses, no man can stand in his way. You can trust him. You can rely on him, but you must have this fear of God. So when you go by the church and your heart kind of like, oh. Or when you're reminded of things and there's a little twitch of conscience, a twinge of conscience or that little dark shadow, you thank God for that. And you cultivate that. And that's a good reason to be in this word every day, because you can always get somebody to tell you what you want to hear, but God won't do that. You get in God's word every day and you keep looking in God's word every day, the mirror, the wonderful mirror of God's word. He keeps, no matter what's going on in the culture around us, just you say, God, is what I'm doing and what I'm saying and what I'm thinking pleasing to you? That's your job. You please the Lord. And he will strengthen you to please him and to do what's right. You say, well, my circumstances are so messed up. There's no circumstance that surprises our God. He shoulders the entire world every day. He hears the prayers of every child and every saint here in every nation and all the earth and all the shores. He can handle whatever problem that you have. You're not the exception to his rule. He will help you and he will strengthen you. Marriage is a foundation for godly generations. Let me simplify this. Here's the basic teaching of this passage simplified, I think, in a way that will be helpful to you. Before you marry, if you're single, and before you divorce, if you're married, think about these three things. Think about your spirit. Think about the violence that you will be doing to your spirit by marrying an unbeliever or by divorcing against God's will. You'll be covering your garment with violence, the Bible says. It's almost like you imagine a person that's committed a violent act and they have the blood on their hands and their shirt or their dress. And you see the evidence of that violence. This is what God says. He gives us this sharp and heavy terminology so that it will put the fear of God in us. When you divorce, it's like you have the guilt of that on you. You cover your garment with violence. So that's what you do to your spirit. So three things to think about here. Think about your spirit. What are you doing to your spirit and the spirits of others? That's one thing. Think about this, not necessarily in this order, but think about God, the covenant-keeping God who watches over that covenant and heard the words that you said. Don't think about others. Think about God. Think about your spirit. Think about God. Think about your children. Think about your grandchildren. Think about the ages to come. This is a very hard message for me to preach because I like people a lot. I love them. I'm given to sentimentality, kind of a pseudo-mercy. To be very honest with you, it would be easy for me. You know, I heard a guy preach this weekend. He was preaching on hell. I couldn't listen to the whole thing. It made me sick. The guy says, if I wrote the Bible, hell wouldn't be in there. I'm like, well, I'm glad you didn't write the Bible. Because God wrote the Bible and he put it in there. So it's not bad. It's good. If God put it in there, I'm like, you really think that you're more merciful than God? What on earth? And a man could stand in a pulpit and say that, imply that he's got a bigger heart than God? No, God's heart is bigger than mine, but I get the pseudo-mercy going sometimes, and I want to say, it's okay. When God's going, time out, Ken, it's not okay. My word says it's not okay. Don't tell Matt. That is not loving. And so I say this in kindness. Don't misunderstand. I'm trying to help you. Think about this. We should think about this is how we guard our spirit. All of us. I can see in my mind the faces of men who I love and who I minister to and who sit with Bible open in their laps and listen to me preach. And then they forsook the covenant of their God and they abandoned their wives and they abandoned their children. God forbid. And I could see what happened with their kids and what happened. See the wife and the face of their wife and the heartache and the aging and the pain of that. Because he made up his mind that he was just going to break his word to his wife. And the devastation of that. He should have thought about his spirit, what he was doing, covering his garment with violence. He should have thought about God looking down from his heaven. He should have thought about his kids and his grandkids. If we would think about that, maybe that would make us more God-fearing and careful, and we would be able to be like a beautiful fountain of life-giving life in our culture when others are looking and thinking, where do I go now? This is such a mess. Then they see the people of God are wanting to obey the Word of God. When tempted to pseudo-mercy or to soften or Plato God's Word, think violence to spirit, think God is a witness, think damage to generations. Maybe this has been hard for you because you or somebody that you really love a lot is right in the crosshairs of this passage. It's painful, but it's a good painful depending on what direction you go from here. I thought this week about this, and I thought about the judgments that God would pour out on his people when they would disobey. They would disobey what he said, then he would pour out judgments on them. And these judgments were very, very painful and very, very intense. Book of Joel is an example of that. And I want to refer to it here today. It also refers to this generational view that we ought to have, that we ought to be thinking about all the time. Why are we living for the honor of God? Why are we living for God's honor? Why are we living for the generations to come that he would have a godly seed, the Bible says. And in Joel chapter 1, Joel is another ominous prophecy given during a time of great judgment of God because people had violated what God said. And in this passage early on, he says, "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers?" It's almost like, have you ever seen anything like this? And you know what he was talking about? He wasn't talking about something wonderful. He's talking about judgment. He said, have you ever seen judgment like this? You have never seen anything like this. And he said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to tell your children about it. And I want you to let your children tell their children and their children tell another generation. When God judges, you let your kids know God judges sin. And you let your grandkids know that God judges sin. And you let your great-grandkids know. That's what it says right here. That God judges sin. Why? Because that's the most loving thing that you could ever do. There is a holy God. We do answer to him. This is his word. We should fear God. And then he goes into this litany of terrible judgments that come and the swarming locust eating and all of that. And then he keeps saying, blow a trumpet in Zion and show the people their sins so that they will repent. He calls it repentance, and the beautiful part is like the sun comes out from behind the clouds in verse 12 of chapter 2 when he says, and if they will repent, this is what will happen. Verse 12 says, now therefore says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion and consecrate a fast and call a sacred assembly and gather the people and sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders and gather the children and nursing babies, and let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room, and let the priest who minister before the Lord weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O God, and don't give your heritage to reproach. We folks are living in this time of great judgment, a flood of judgment, and there will be a few who listen to God's word and weeping, they will say, God, I repent. I repent. I see it your way. And then he will, this is his nature, he will gladly lift his judgments and he will catch up with you with blessings and overtake you with blessings. Even if you've made the most devastating mistakes in your past, this is the cross, this is grace, this is mercy, this is our message. Not to soften what the Bible says about sin, but to trumpet what the Bible says about grace over all of our sin. Thank God for that. And listen to what it says in verse 21. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. And don't be afraid, you beast of the field, for the open patches are springing up. He promises that he will restore what was taken away in verse 25. I will restore to you the years the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. And you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. And then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. What is this saying? This is our God, severe against sin, and eager to forgive, and eager to restore, and eager to overcome you and your children and your grandchildren with blessing. What's the one missing ingredient here? The one missing ingredient is, will you repent and see things God's way and say things God's way? When you repent, you see things God's way, you say things God's way. He's so swift to come in and begin to bless. Even if you've been making a mess of your life, I can tell you from personal experience, he is so swift with his blessing when the repentance is real. Oh, what a wonderful thing it would be to glorify God and give him honor by repenting. Instead of bringing our sorry sacrifices, our lame worship, just say, God, I'll do what you say. He said, I want to hear the lambs that you saved to sacrifice to me. To obey is better than sacrifice, he said. I want you to just to obey me. He said in one place in Isaiah, I don't want you to fast. I want you to give to the poor. We need to look in our face of our God and say, what do you require of me now? And he will tell our conscience, and we will give it to him, and he will pour a blessing out on us and not us alone. Because you knew in verse 28 in Joel chapter 2, this is a beautiful passage. And it pops up again in the Bible in the most wonderful way. In verse 28, after this judgment is lifted because of repentance, verse 28 says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and old men will dream dreams, and young men see. My goodness, don't you want your young men to know God and see visions and know that God is real and love God and live above the world? How's that going to happen? It's going to happen when we repent. And we say, I see things your way, God. Now you might think, wow, that's hard, Pastor. This, you know, I don't know about that. Churches that are that direct about this. You know, there are churches that do avoid this, and it's very hard to talk about it. I understand that. And I've thought a lot about that. And this church has been pretty faithful, or tried to be faithful about this over the years. I've heard your former pastors and your current pastors have taken a very loving stand and spent some pastors in this room spent many, many hours just trying to love and help people and be compassionate with people who've been all over the map on wherever, and somebody in all these circumstances, having married an unbeliever, divorced, or been divorced, that they couldn't help. But a genuinely loving church and a reverent church will not be silent where God has spoken. So we must say what God has said and trust that God's word is right, and speak the truth in love. The church needs to be careful not to fall into the same condemnation as the culture. And so we have to say something different. I wrote this down to read it to you verbatim so you would hear this, because I believe it's true. The only good church for a person who's been hurt by being divorced is the church that recognizes the evil that they have suffered. Not a church that ignores that. You might have in your heart the question, Pastor, preaching this, do you not want divorced people here? No, this church is the place for divorced people. Why? Because if you've been hurt by divorce, you don't need somebody to soft pedal how painful that is. And if you have disobeyed God in divorce, you need to hear about it so that you will repent, so your soul will be saved if you're not a believer, so your children will be rescued and blessed of God. This is the kind of church you need to be in. The only good church for a person who's been hurt by divorce is the church recognizes the evil they've suffered. And the only good church for one who is divorced, has divorced another, is the church that will faithfully show them the way back to fellowship with God. I read this and I found it very helpful. From a pastor of many years' experience, there is no consensus on the answer to the question today among his followers about the exception clause of divorce. I want to say clearly from the beginning that I'm aware that men more godly than I have taken different views than the one that I will give here, and I do not claim to have seen or said the last word on this issue, nor am I pray, above correction, should I prove to be wrong. What follows is an attempt to show why I believe Jesus considered the marriage covenant breakable only by death, and therefore forbade remarriage while the spouse is living. He goes on to say this, and I think in a very compassionate way, I hope you hear the compassion in our own hearts here as pastors and leaders in this church and this brother, as he wrote, "I realize that simply saying this will feel devastating to some, adding more misery to the injury of what they did not want to happen. Divorce is painful. It's often more emotionally wrenching than the death of a spouse. It's often long years in coming and long years in the settlement and in the adjustment. The upheaval of life is immeasurable. The sense of failure and guilt and fear can torture the soul. Like the psalmist, night after night, his spouse falls asleep with tears. Work performance is hindered. People draw near or withdraw with uncertain feelings. Loneliness can be overwhelming. A sense of a devastated future can be all-consuming. Courtroom controversy compounds personal misery. And then there's often the agonizing place of children. Parents hope against hope that scars will not cripple them or ruin their own marriages someday. Tensions over custody and financial support deepen the wounds. And then the awkward artificial visitation rights that can lengthen the tragedy over decades. Because of these and many other factors, people with sensitive hearts weep with those who weep. They try not to increase the pain. And sometimes this care is confused with compromise. And people think that loving care is incompatible with confrontation. And that the tenderness of Jesus and the toughness of his demands cannot both be love. But surely this is not right. Jesus was an extraordinarily caring person. His teaching on divorce and remarriage was also firm. What God has joined together, let not man separate. In fact, firm and loving confrontation with the demands of Christ is a form of caring, because a sinful decision is just as harmful to a person as emotional pain. This is true individually and it's true for the church and society. Compassionate compromises on the sanctity of marriage that weaken the solidity of the covenant of marriage look loving in the short run, but wreak havoc over the decades. Preserving the solid framework of the marriage covenant with high standards feels tough in the short run, but it produces 10,000 blessings the future generations take for granted. What are we to do? We come to this. Guard our spirit. That's the main idea of the passage. Guard our spirit against, if you're a single person, guard your spirit against marrying an unbeliever. If you're a married person, guard your spirit against the danger of divorce. Don't do that. If you aren't where you ought to be with the Lord, just return. Return to the Lord and repent for God's sake, for your spirit's sake, for your children's sake, for your grandchildren's sake, for the heritage of this church and the testimony of the Lord. Repent and do what's right. God will redeem. He is a redeemer. He is the God of the second chance. His book is full of second chance people that have started over again. But not if they cover over their sin, only if they repent. Repent, and there is a redeemer. Let's stand, and Pastor Pine's going to lead us in that song, "There's a Redeemer."